Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. It's a narrative, a history that took place many years ago, and we're going to read the whole chapter together to understand the context. Listen now to the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David sent to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him. And he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word. This narrative, this history in the life of David, is a sad story. Even as we're reading it, our hearts are engaged, no doubt, and we consider what's happening, and there's a sadness to it, because we know it's true. We know it's true not only in the life of King David, the man after God's own heart, but when we're honest, we know the power of sin in our own lives as well. Now, this history comes to us, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, if you were to draw it graphically, it would be a pinnacle going up, up, up. You see David coming to power, coming with greatness, his kingdom extended, David's fame reaching all places. And then this chapter is right there at the top. And then from there, you see it going down. 2 Samuel, you see some of the challenges, the problems in David's house, his sons not getting along, Absalom, etc. And so you see this chapter and the next come at the center point of the book of 2 Samuel. As the historian is giving us the facts of David's kingship, we see that this is where he reaches the top. And then there's a decline, actually, from there. There's a decline, actually, in the extolling the greatness of King David, the man, the king. And even in Israel's history, David forms a very important place. But we see the effects of sin, not only in the kingship, but in Israel from this point forward in the Old Testament. But this place, this history has a very important story, very important place of significance in the history of God's redemption, the greater story that the Bible is giving us. And I'm going to come back to that thought a little later. So this history plays a very important role, not only in the history of King David and the history of Israel, but in the greater story that even we are part of. Now, what's happening? We see what's happening in this chapter, right? As we read it together, the plot line of this story, the sin of David, David's sin. Joab's off fighting with the army. David's at home. He gets up late, it seems. He sees what he shouldn't have been seeing. And that little sin leads to what we would call a little sin, leads to something bigger and something bigger. He sees Bathsheba. He calls for her. They sin together. He, the king of Israel, the ruler appointed by God, the man after God's own heart, makes this lady, not his wife, makes this lady pregnant. He sins with Bathsheba, and he sends her home. Now what is he going to do? Well, the plot thickens, the cover-up continues, right? Be sure your sins will find you out. And so David has to make a plan. He thinks, well, let's bring her husband home from the battle. Her husband, one of David's mighty men. If you read the list of David's mighty men, you find Uriah there as well. And he comes home from battle, but he doesn't go home to his house. That was what David had hoped. He had hoped that maybe when the child is born, they will not realize that it's David's son. But it doesn't work, that plot, and so he has to devise another, and he sends Uriah back with a letter to Joab, and Joab, of course, orchestrates things such that Uriah is killed in the fighting. And the sword devours one and then another, is how David assesses what takes place. So Bathsheba mourns, he comforts her, they get married, and everything is fine. Everything is, well, covered up. There is no one to object. There is no one to find fault. Everything is covered up. But the thing that David had done, the chapter ends with, it says, it displeased the Lord. Consider this vortex, this cycle of temptations that lead to sin and greater sin that sucks David in. One sin, one glance, leads to a long look, leads to lustful thoughts, leads to sinful actions, leads to adultery with a lady that's not his wife, leads to cover up and deception, deceit, killing his best man, essentially. The vortex, the downward spiral of what sin does. In the disguises, David deceives his best man, tries to make him part of the cover-up. David conspires with his wicked general, or his not-so-nice general, Joab. We don't have a good history of him. David's justification for his death. Let not this thing displease you. The sword devours one and then another. David comforting Bathsheba. How can you comfort a lady whose husband you just killed? But that's what David is doing. More lies, no doubt, were necessary in this situation. So finally, the sin is covered by deception, by murder, and by marriage. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do things like this happen today? I hardly need to ask the question, right? Look at the news media. Look at what's happening in our society. Look at what's happening in the churches. Stories that come out, rumors that you hope are untrue. Do things like this happen today? No, let's not point fingers at others. Let's not look at those people out there. This morning, we are here humbling ourselves in God's presence. Do things like this happen in our lives, in your life? Let me make it very personal. Shame. What are you ashamed of in your life? Deception. How do you deal with that shame? Those sinful thoughts, those sinful actions. Hypocrisy. How does this make you live a double life because of sin that you're hiding in your heart? Hardening. The more we sin, the harder we become. First, it was just a sinful thought of David. Then it was a sinful action with someone who wasn't his wife. Then it was murdering her husband. Then it was blatant comforting a woman whose husband you killed and who you got pregnant. Hardening. There's a slippery slope here of sin. A vortex that sucks us in. That's what we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's not just something that happened 3,000 years ago. It's something that's continuing to happen in human society today. Even in the church. Even in our own hearts. If we're honest with each other. Consider how God sees this history. Psalm 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. Even David, the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, the leader of the people, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is David. God saw David on his rooftop when he was lusting for another woman. God saw David as he was eating there that large dinner with Uriah, making small talk perhaps about the war. Meanwhile, thinking, how can I get this man to help me cover up? God saw what David wrote in the letter that he sent with Uriah back to Joab. God saw David at the end of the chapter, after he had comforted Bathsheba and thought he had succeeded in covering up his wickedness. God knew his heart. The other people may be flattering the king still, but God knew his heart. God saw it and was displeased. Because sin is always disgusting. Sin is always displeasing in God's sight. Not just the sin of adultery or fornication. Certainly that's a sin, a temptation that we all face in the world today, because the world is broken. The world is sinful, and our hearts are sinful by nature. But there's other forms of sin as well. And God sees that sin in our hearts, the pride, the lust, the rebellion against His rules, the jealousy, the discontent, the whatever sin it is, that favorite sin in our life, your life, that is tempting you. God sees. Sin is always disgusting in God's sight. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What does your sin look like in God's sight? I've used the example before, I think, in another message. Think of it this way. There's a party. Think of a party on a Friday night. Hopefully you're not there. But maybe on the weekend there's a party and people are drinking and people are doing things that aren't right, and it's dark and everyone's having a good time. At least they think they are. But it's dark and no one really knows what's exactly taking place. But then someone takes a picture with their camera and the flash goes, right? And suddenly for a split second, the place is full of lights and everyone sees what's happening around them. And it's actually not good. It's not a good picture. But then quickly as the flash came, it dissipates and everything goes back to normal again. You see, the human conscience, our conscience, is like that flash of light that sometimes shakes us and says, what are you doing? How can you be doing such a thing? How can you be thinking such a thought? How can you be living in such a way? That's the human conscience. It's a flash of light. Many people are living in sinful patterns, and our consciences speak to us and awaken us for a quick, brief time. And unbelievers, well, they revel in this, right? They live on in this. But God sees through their nuanced excuses, their revelry in sin. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and nothing is hidden from His sight. And particularly those who call themselves Christians, the people of God. How can we live in such a way when we know that all things are exposed in the sight of God? Your sin, your wickedness, may be covered from others. No one else may know, not even your closest family members. But God knows. That's the first lesson we learn from this history. God knows. And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, it's very interesting when you read this chapter and the next, chapter 11 and chapter 12. In chapter 12, just in the first 15 verses or so, the name of the Lord is mentioned in almost every single verse. But in chapter 11, you don't find the name of the Lord mentioned at all, except that very last phrase of the very last verse. Because, you see, David was living without the Lord. There's his problem. He was living without the Lord. He had been running from Him. He had been backsliding, we call it, for at least 9 months. The Lord is not there. But in chapter 12, now we see the Lord's response to David's sin. Chapter 11, we summarize it, David's sin. Chapter 12, we see now the Lord's response to David's sin. What happens? Well, there's several things that happens. First, the first 8 verses, the Lord sends His word. The prophet Nathan comes to David. It must have been a difficult job. Uriah, one of David's mighty men, the top 30 or so, had just been killed by David. And now the prophet comes to David, to the king, with a message that wasn't going to be very pleasant. Must have been a difficult job for Nathan, that job, that day. But he comes with wisdom, and he tells a story, right? We can read it for yourself. He tells about a rich man who had many possessions, flocks and herds and such. And then there was a poor man with only one little sheep that he raised with his children and such. And then the rich man needed to entertain guests, and so he goes and he steals from the poor man his one little prized lamb, and he kills it to prepare for the guest. And David, of course, David responds, that's not fair. David knew, he grew up poor, he understood, and he responds with a judgment. That man deserves to die. And so Nathan tells this story and draws David into the story. Very wisely so. That's the genius of this narrative. Because the king responds, right? And the king responds. But Nathan here, we have to be behind the story, we need to look at the big picture. The Lord sends his word to speak with David. That's the first thing the Lord does. The Lord, who is displeased with sin, sends his word to the king. And David makes a judgment. That rich man deserves to die. Now, it's ironic. The judgment we often make of the sins of others has a way of condemning us, doesn't it? It has a way of condemning us as well. But that's the first thing the Lord does. He sends his word. Second, the Lord questions David. Look at verse 9, chapter 12, verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah, you have taken his wife, etc. The Lord sends his word. The Lord had greatly blessed David. The Lord had given him many blessings, many privileges. The Lord had been with him in war, in situations. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you everything you need and more. And if that was too little, I would have given more to you. David had many possessions by this time. You see, the sins of the unevangelized and the sins of unbelievers are sins of semi-ignorance. It's not as well understood by them what they're doing. But the sins of God's people, the sins against love, the sins against better knowledge, are much more displeasing in God's sight. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Students of Mukanyo, staff of Mukanyo, lectures, our sins are greater, just bring greater displeasure in God's sight because we know better. We know better. What sins lie hidden in your heart? Why are you still sinning against God's goodness? The Lord questions David. He questions him. The word does. The prophet, prophetic word. And God declares the verdict. Chapter 12, verses 10 and following. David deserves death. This is what he himself confessed when he gave judgment on the story of the rich man and the poor man, Nathan's story. And this is what God's law itself says very clearly. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, if she's guilty, shall be put to death. And so the Lord passes judgment upon David. Verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. How sad, how true. From this point forward in David's life, you see the effects. His children, one son committing adultery with the raping his half-sister, and then you see Absalom, and you see Amnon, and you see all the effects, really just continuing the mess that David had made. The sword shall not depart from your house, the Lord says. And it's true, that's exactly what happened. And verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Your son Absalom, actually, is what happened, right? We know the story. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. The sins of leaders, the public sins of leaders, require public punishment. There are consequences for our sin. If you're called to be a man of God, if you are already a man of God and you're living in sin, be sure your sin will find you out. And it won't just bring negative consequences on you and perhaps your family. It will bring negative consequences upon God's house, upon the ministry, upon the name, the reputation of Christians. It often does. Before David died, he experienced the murder of several of his sons. And each time, "Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for you." Do you think he was thinking of this? No doubt it was on his mind. "Absalom, you're dying because I did the wrong thing." No doubt he was finding fault with himself at that stage. Truly, the wages of sin is death. And so there's a serious note to this story, and it's my responsibility as I explain it with you, as I bring this word to you in God's providence, to dwell on this, because we have been warned. We have been warned. But the Lord continues, and that's really the mercy of this chapter 12. I had to read chapter 11 with you, but I wanted to read chapter 12, because chapter 12 shows the Lord's mercies. The Lord sends His word to the prophet Nathan. The Lord questions David to expose his sin. Isn't that what's happening? He's exposing David's sin before his eyes. Often we hide it, we cover it up, even to ourselves. Sometimes we're successful in convincing ourselves that we're not so bad. But the Lord questions David to expose it. The Lord declares the verdict, the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord convicts David. Verse 7. In verse 13 of chapter 12, verse 7 first, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." Wow, what courage that must have taken. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I think verse 13 is the turning point in this narrative, at least in David's story, David's life. It's a turning point. Certainly, chapter 11 ends at the low, right? The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And in verse 7, "You are the man," we all hold our breath, right? Because that's the climax of the suspense in this narrative. But verse 13, chapter 12, 13, David said, "I have sinned." That's the turning point. David repents. What would you have done in that situation? No, rather, let me ask it this way. What are you doing? He who says he has no sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. What are you doing with your sin? What are you doing now? David was successfully covering it up. He could have killed Nathan. It would have been easy to do. He killed Uriah after all, right? One more guy. He's just a prophet. But he responds with repentance. Because the Lord had already responded by sending His word and by sending His spirit. Chapter 12. Behind the scenes, we see the work of the Holy Spirit, don't we? What does the Spirit do when He comes? He convicts of sin. When the Spirit comes, He uses the Word, usually, to convict with sin. And that's exactly what happens here. The Word of the Lord comes, and David is convicted. He must be, because verse 13 says, he repents. He repents. The Holy Spirit was at work in David's sin-hardened heart. And that was also another mercy of the Lord, wasn't it? The Lord was still at work in the life of David, taking this sin-hardened criminal and allowing the Word to penetrate and allowing the Spirit to convict so that the response was not murdering the prophet, but rather a response of repentance. I have sinned. How are you responding to the message of the Lord? Right now, even as I'm preaching, no doubt sins are coming to your mind. If they're not, you're not listening to me. As I'm preaching, the sins that are being brought to your attention in your mind by your conscience and by the Holy Spirit, you cannot continue to live with these sins in your hearts. You must deal with them. How will you deal with them? You can ignore the messenger, but that will only make you harder. The only proper response, the gospel response, is to repent. Right now, not to me, but to the Lord. In your heart, saying, I have sinned, Lord. I have sinned. The Lord exposes our sins because He is merciful. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord looks down from heaven to see upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand and seek God. And most don't. But thankfully, because of His mercy, some do. How are you responding now to the Lord's merciful conviction in your heart, in your life? There are two ways. More hypocrisy, more cover-up, more lies, more deception, more hardness, more shame, more fear, trying to pretend as if you're not guilty, more excuses. Kill the messenger, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And all these sins, all these sinful reactions lead you step by step closer to hell. But the other right response is the gospel response. Confession. Repentance. Listen to David's words in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Can we pray that together? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We've seen David's sin. We've seen the Lord's response to David's sin. And now, as I conclude, we have to look at the bigger picture here and see the merciful outcome. Well, the consequences of sin, they failed David's family, right? We see the consequence of sin. But let's look at the bigger outcome, the merciful outcome in this story. God's compassion and pity upon David the sinner. Note the key verses here. I've highlighted several of them already. The end of chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then verse 7 and verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? For instance, verse 9, or you are the man, verse 7. And then verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Let's just unpack this verse a bit more as we conclude our study of this history. First, we see David's immediate confession. We said that already. The turning point. The unrepentant sinner continues to make excuses, but David immediately confesses his sin. And that's a good mark, isn't it? It's a good indication of who David was. Not a hardened, unrepentant sinner for life, but someone in whom the Lord was still working. Immediate confession of sin. It shows that David knew something about the Lord's mercy. Even his confession that I just read to you from Psalm 51. It's all about God's mercy, isn't it? God's grace, God's loving kindness. David knew the Lord. And in his repentance, he holds on to his knowledge, his faith in who the Lord is. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And this by itself is amazing. It's a pattern for us. But even more amazing is verse 13. Verse 13, I'm glad when they divided all the verses in this, in the Hebrew, that they kept the two parts of verse 13 together. Verse 13a, David says, I have sinned. Verse 13b, Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, says, you will not die. One verse. I have sinned. You will not die. Isn't that beautiful? For 9 months, David had plotted and schemed and lived in a state of backsliding. But in one moment, God forgives. Our God is slow to anger, but quick to mercy. So what should we do when we have sinned? What should we do when we've been sinning for 9 months? Quickly confess to a God who is quick to forgive. Does not this give us an incentive to take the very sins that are plaguing us right now immediately to the Lord, even before I'm done speaking, now as I'm speaking, and confess those sins in our hearts? God, I've sinned. Please forgive me. Never wait until you're sufficiently, repentant. You never will be anyway until the Lord gives you grace. Immediately confess your sin. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. If we wait at all, our desperately evil hearts may invent other ways to cover up sin. We should go to the Lord immediately with our sin and confess it. But look at the bigger picture here. Look at the bigger picture. The truth. I have sinned, the confessing sinner, and God's forgiveness. You shall not die. What stands between these two? In the verse 13, look at verse 13. David's confession, I have sinned. And at the end of the verse, you shall not die. What stands between the two? Well, there's this very important phrase, which in the Old Testament isn't fully understood, is it? Certainly in essence it was known, but only until we see the life of Christ and the message of the New Testament do we really know what the atoning sacrifice is all about. Look at what Nathan says. The Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. This is the message of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Somebody has to give blood in order for sin to be put away. Blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sin, for sin to be covered. For 9 months, David has been working to cover up his sinfulness. But God had a better plan. God had a better plan to put away sin, to make atoning sacrifice, to cover over, to make propitiation for David's sin. David knows this. In Psalm 51, he knows this. Verse 16, for you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. David knew that 1,000 lambs would never be enough to pay for the sins that he had committed. But David trusted in the Lord, in the Lord's sacrifice. And so we see here the bigger picture of redemptive history. We see King David. His son that was born to Bathsheba died because of David's sin. But another son is born eventually, right? The greater David, the son of David. I'm mixing metaphors now because that's what Scripture gives us. But Jesus Christ, the son of David, is born in order to die for David's sin, to take away that sin. The Lord saw David's sin and it displeased him. But when the Lord saw the death of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He was well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He was well pleased in Christ's obedience. And he was satisfied. His wrath was appeased. And sin was put away through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, David didn't know all the details of that which was coming still. We know the whole gospel because we have the final word from God, Jesus Christ, his final revelation. But David knew the essence, and we see him confessing the essence of the gospel message in Psalm 51, don't we? David trusted in how the Lord would put away his sin. And that's what we see in verse 13. I have sinned, David says, and the Lord says, you will not die. But between those two statements, something big needed to take place. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, needed to die to put away sin so that David, who deserved to die, could be forgiven and given eternal life with Christ in glory. The atoning sacrifice that takes away sin. And so that's the gospel, isn't it? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the taking away sacrifice of our sins. How are you responding to this truth? What you do with the sin that you've hidden in your heart right now shows you whether or not you really believe this message of the gospel. Repentance, faith, and obedience is our response. If these are our heart actions, then the same word comes to us this morning. You shall not die. The Lord has taken away your sin. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are sinners. And we have no excuse because we know better. We know your love. We know your loving kindness. We know your tender mercies. We know your blessings multiplied. We have no excuse for our sins. And while we hide them from others, O Lord, you know us from afar. We dare not hide them from you. We pray now in our hearts that you will take away our sins, that you will expose them to us if you haven't already, and show us how wicked, how perverse, how disgusting our hearts are in your sight, how our sinful pride, our lusts, our greediness, our anger, our selfishness, our jealousies are disgusting in your sight. And Father, help us to not make excuses, but to immediately confess them now, for we trust in you, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God who is slow to anger, but quick to pardon. And we pray that you will even now whisper this truth in our hearts by your Spirit. Confirm these promises of your word in our hearts now by your Spirit, that as we trust in you, we shall not die, but that we shall live, that you will restore to us the joy of your salvation, that you will guide us so that we also may teach others, sinners, in the way, as David did. And Lord, even as the consequences of our sinfulness remain, we pray that you will give us lives of true joy, celebrating the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you for your Son, the greater David, the Son of David, who has come to die for sinners like us, who has taken upon himself the disgusting nature, the disgusting pollution of our sin, and has borne the wrath for us. Father, we pray that we may never trust in our own abilities or somehow turn away from the cross of Christ, but that we may ever find our hope here in His blood and in His righteousness. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.